What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Because if you were a Pharisee or even a Sadducee, and probably even the scribes of that time, their view of sin was the actual physical commitment. So when they were talking about adultery, it had to be the actual physical commitment of an adulterous act before a judgment would be brought. Christ, of course, strengthened that when he said, when he got into a pornographic nature, to look on a woman, to lust after her. And so he does here with the commandments for murder. So these people would have not thought murder could possibly occur unless there was the actual physical taking of another life. So in the larger catechism, they get into more of the Christian, more of Christ's idea of the law. The question is, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? And the answer is this. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by. Now we're going to put our list. So we have we're to get into careful studies. Careful studies means you're thinking about something. That before you take an action, you spend a lot of time in meditation on the legal or the law itself, let's say, and then getting into where this other person might be, how much you know and how much you don't know. So this is our study, and that is a statement against reactionaries, people who simply react to something, you know. And so when Jesus, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus casts out the demon, and immediately these lawyers that are all around there say he casted the demon out by Satan. It is by Satan's power he casted the demon out. So instead of taking time to consider that he is the Son of God and that he is acting in the power of the Holy Spirit and that his casting out of the demon was a divine act of deliverance from Satan, they immediately place him in league with Satan, and that's their determination. So Christ has to correct them and then warn them that to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan is a blasphemous act in which they blaspheme the Holy Ghost, in which there is an intent. So you intend. It's not just saying something. There is an actual intent here. And so they would not only make the statement at that point, that would become a part of their teaching concerning Christ. They would begin to teach that Jesus is a servant of Satan who casts out demons by Satan's power. And so where there is intent, he gives them this warning. Look, if you sin against the Holy Spirit in this matter, committing blasphemy, it can never be forgiven you. So when we read in the larger catechism that the sixth commandment, the duties required are careful studies, he's moving us to be non-reactionary and people who take a long time in dealing with an issue before we finally come to a conclusion. So it's careful studies and lawful endeavors. Lawful would indicate, again, if we're going to do anything lawfully, that has to have the approval of God's law. Anything can be legal. You can make anything legal by simply passing a law. So if the Congress of the United States or the Supreme Court of the United States or the local township trustees or somebody enacts a law, that becomes legal once it completes the process. However, it may never become lawful. That law that they pass might be absolutely opposed to the law of God. So we are moved here by the guys that wrote this. They're saying we need to really seriously think about, and then we need to get into the law of God in depth before we act, to preserve the life of ourselves and others. So preserving the life is not, again, necessarily limited to physical life, because if you place reputation, you say we're going to deal with a person's reputation, we have to be very careful about that because that's their life. And if we become slanderers, if we begin to slander somebody unlawfully, or we begin to make statements or whatever it might be unlawfully, then we are in violation of this commandment according to the Westminster Divines who put this together. So we are to make careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by. Now we have a prepositional put in here that's going to tell us how we are going to accomplish what they just said we're supposed to do. So the first is by resistance, by resisting all thoughts and purposes. By resisting thoughts and purposes. So we not only have to resist this reactionary thinking that goes on, we have to resist a purpose that would be an unlawful purpose. In other words, we're going to think to a conclusion. We're going to look at somebody, we're going to see them behaving in a certain way, we're going to make a judgment, and then we're going to become locked into that, maybe to the point where we promote it. And I was thinking about Barack Obama. Barack Obama, Jesus said, you know them by their fruits. So you have two sides to the story here. First of all, he says, we'll know them by their fruits. So if you know them by their fruits and you're placing a judgment on their fruits, which you're doing from the law of God. Okay, here's what the scripture teaches us. Here's what the man is doing. Then you can lawfully pass a judgment against him concerning his conduct, because he is openly breaking the law of God. And you can say this man is an antichrist if he is promoting, he's not only breaking the law, he is promoting something which clearly breaks the law. So when he makes a statement where he gets into his Christianity, he's talking about my Christianity, and his Christianity clearly supports homosexuality, and his Christianity supports the killing of the unborn, and his Christianity would receive Islam as a legitimate religion, he is clearly violating the law of God. And so a lawful judgment against him would be one that says, sir, you are antichrist. Because even though you call yourself Christian, by your conduct you stand in consistent violation of the law. Therefore, we judge you accordingly, and we would be therefore making lawful judgment. We wouldn't just be reacting to something. So we resist thoughts and purposes. We subdue passions. Subduing all passions, that would simply fit in. Again, reactionaries sometimes have a tendency to get more emotional than thoughtful. And so you're resisting the passions and avoiding all occasions. Somebody wants to provoke you into something, you'll just have to not answer sometimes. Sometimes you just keep quiet. I am not going to give you an answer here. Other times you do. And we have, at this point, we have another conflict because of what the proverb says. The proverb says you should not answer a fool according to his folly, lest he think you're as big a fool as he is. Then he turns right around and says, answer him according to his folly. So you have to be selective at what point you choose to give an answer, because you have to think this thing through and think who you're dealing with. You can't answer everybody. Some people are unanswerable simply because they will not accept an answer. They're going to avoid it, and they're going to remain in their argument. So we avoid occasions, temptations, practices, which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, sober use of food here, of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, where all of those things become contentious, and by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, and then they go on, meekness, gentleness, kindness, basically the fruit of the Spirit and so forth, being active in you. And then he says, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil. comforting and succoring the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. So it's a very long answer on the larger catechism, much longer than it is on the shorter catechism, of course, that as to what the duties are. Now, in the sermon, which has been described by at least one person, maybe more, as the constitution of the kingdom, that the Sermon on the Mount represents the constitution. So we're told, Jesus tells us that the law and the prophets were up until John the Baptist, and then after John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is preached. So Christ makes a distinction that once we get up to John the Baptist, who is the forerunner, and he begins to teach, there are elements of the old that we now set aside because Christ has improved upon them and given us these new commandments. So in the beginning of chapter 7 of the sermon, he starts off by saying, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, this is improper judgment. This is not just all judgment, because we are supposed to judge. We are supposed to judge everything by the word of God. So if we hear any, I don't care what it is, if we hear any kind of a story coming, we're supposed to immediately compare that to the law of the Lord and then make our judgment. So he's not saying here, don't judge at all. He is getting specific. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. In other words, what standard of judgment are you using? Are you using your own opinions? Are you using secular humanism? Are you using some other ism or ology? Or are you using the law of the Lord? With what judgment, with what standard of judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Why? Because that's what you're submitting yourself to. I have said on numerous occasions that when you look at the humanist manifestos, if you go through these things and you read them carefully, there's no way, if these people were actually practicing their religion, there's no way they could ever judge anybody, because they approve everything. There is no sin, there is no perversion, there is no violation of any law that these people don't stand in support of. And so when they go into their book and they write down and say, here's what we believe, this is what we're going to teach, and then, like this guy that just was put on trial because him and his brother set the bomb off at the Boston Marathon, if you followed secular humanism, there's no way he could either be arrested nor could he be put on trial, because he is simply practicing what he believes. And he is exercising the exaltation of self to the fullest degree, which is exactly what they call for. So they're hypocritical in what they do with their teaching compared to how they deal with it when it actually occurs. In fact, you'll find them reverting to biblical law, but they don't acknowledge it, because they say, we don't believe in a creator, we don't need God's approval, God can neither tell us something is right nor wrong because he doesn't exist. But when it comes down to the trial, we see something different going on. So the judgment with which you judge, you shall be judged, and the measure you meet shall be measured to you. And now he poses the question, which shows us what he's talking about. Why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? How can you, when you've got this huge log in your eye, how can you see to take a little splinter out of the other person's eye? So the logical answer to that would be, I can't. You can't see. Yesterday, we were sitting in the living room. When we come home, we both kind of took a nap in the chair. And suddenly there was a pounding on the door, and Ron Bertolini was there coming up to tell me why he hadn't been back to Mo and so forth. And he came in. And so we talked, And after, we must have really been sleeping pretty good when he pounded on the door. And after he talked, my eyes did not recover. I was in a state of blurred vision. I could not see clearly. And I kept looking and looking. I took my glasses off and that didn't, I put them back on. And then it gradually came back to the point that my vision was clear. I don't know if it was just because I was so tired or, you know, I wasn't awake yet, all the way awake, because afterwards it was fine. But I could not have seen to take, if somebody would have come up and said, hey, I got a sliver in my finger, would you take it out? I wouldn't have been able to see to do it. How can you take the splinter out of your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own? So he says, first, get the beam out of your own eye. Now, if we go back into the fifth chapter, which is the beginning of the sermon, to the 22nd verse of the fifth chapter, he says this. Now, here is over in 7, we read what we just read. Now, back here, he has already said, I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and it has to be a legitimate cause, the anger expressed towards the brother has to be what we'll call a compassionate anger. It isn't a rage. It isn't wrath. It isn't just anger for anger's sake. It is a legitimate anger which carries with it the desire for correction. Melissa asked me yesterday. She said, isn't there a better way to try to correct a child than the rod? And I said, Melissa, the only answer I can give you is God's answer. And so I quoted for her the scripture that says, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And she says, but what about when the rod of correction isn't working? Well, wait a minute. We have to make a distinction between whether it will work or what. We can't say the fact that it doesn't seem to be working doesn't mean it won't work. So you can look at something that's happening and you can look at a disciplinary action and see the behavior of the child not changed one iota. They continue on what they're doing. That's what he said. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Well, what if that child grows to adulthood and the foolishness has never been taken out? Foolishness is a word for atheism. So it is an anti-Bible, anti-Christ, anti-church, anti-Christian, so forth, mentality, which is rooted in pride. So that individual has fallen under the curse of pride and self-worship. And so the expression they give is always the expression of themselves as being the authority. So you can see that as it's going along, and you say, well, what course of action do you take? Well, the Lord said the rod of correction will drive it far from him. So I said, I can tell you that in my case with your son, the rod is working. Because all I have to do is suggest the rod, and he will correct his behavior because he doesn't want to get the rod. Now, in a way, you probably ought to pursue it anyway. But so here we have these people who grow up to some level of maturity, which isn't really mature, and they still have this character inside of them. So he said, you can't just say to your brother, if there's no cause, there has to be a cause for your anger. Well, if you're going to discipline, you should not discipline while you yourself are in a state of anger that we would call rage or wrath, because you are then not functioning correctly. And what happens is it becomes purely physical violence. And the concept of the love going to the individual for the purpose of correction is lost, and it's like I am simply overpowering you and now you don't accomplish anything. And that's what we have to find out when we're dealing with this situation here. If you're angry with your brother without a cause. So the judgment that he talks about in the seventh chapter is coming from a situation of wrath where there is no cause, apparently. So if you're angry with your brother without a, and I put in front of the word cause in my own thinking, I put the word just. If you're angry with your brother without a just cause, what is he doing? This would also be true of a child. This would be true of a sister. This would be true. What is he doing that is producing destruction in his life, and how can he be delivered from it? And you say, well, I have to go back to the law. I have to go back to the word of God and see what God says. And then I said, look, he also said, spare not for his weeping. That when you spank a child, if you spank them lawfully, you are under control. Your interest is their well-being. You are simply seeking correction. It is an act of divine love flowing to them. You have to understand the crying cannot deter you. In fact, frequently, you can't permit it. You have to say to them, be still. Because the crying becomes their rage attacking back against you, where they can't pick up a rod and use it, so they use some other tool. And the tool is this screaming, carrying on. And I have found out, if I say sometimes, if that happens, I'll say, be quiet. And they shut up like that. What does that tell you? They actually do have control. They actually can shut it up if they want to, which tells you that what's going on is a different thing. So when we look at this, when he starts off in the seventh chapter, and there's a lot of repetition as he goes through different places. In the seventh chapter, he says, judge not, lest you be judged. He says here, don't be angry without a cause. For you shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, which is a huge slander, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, you're eternally lost, you're going to be in danger of hellfire because you're making an improper judgment. So in these two places in the sermon, he gets into this. And then if I go over to the book of Romans and the second chapter of Romans, we get into some more reasons. What is the reason? Why do we act the way we act? Well, here's what he said. I spent some time with our children in the academy on this one day because it was necessary. Therefore, now, after he goes through the reprobate mind, what happens to a person who finally comes to the point of total rejection of God? They say, I don't want you in my knowledge. I don't want anything about you in my knowledge. God gives them over to this reprobate condition, and then all manner of evil enters their life, and they begin to behave themselves in horrible ways. And he says, you, therefore, are inexcusable. Whoever you are that judges, you're inexcusable, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemnest yourself, for you that judgest doeth the same thing. So you have to be careful. Well, wait a minute, if I'm going to sit, now remember, we're talking about unlawful judgment. We're talking about hasty judgment. We're talking about judgment for the wrong reasons. We're talking about judgment that is improperly carried out. We can't, in that case, he's saying you're guilty. You're sitting here finding fault with them, and the fault you're finding is your own fault. Back again in the Proverbs, it says, as in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man answers to man. So when you look in the water, it's like a mirror. You look in the water and you see your face looking back. He said, when you look in other people, you frequently see your own character coming back. Some of the things you most dislike in those people, if we're honest, are sometimes the things that really we should most dislike in ourselves. And that may be seeing in the other person, reflecting that way, may actually serve to bring us to confession and repentance and begin to move us in some different way, passionately, towards other people. Patience is an interesting study in itself. If you think about what he said in this chapter were the patience of God, the long suffering of God, how he waited and waited and waited. And here we are walking through our life, and he hasn't dropped some big calamity on us that took us out. He is patiently working to bring us into the image of Christ. So he says, you're inexcusable wherein you judge another, for wherein you judge another, you condemn us yourself. For you that judge us do us the same things. But we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things, which he has described in the first chapter. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and do us the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God led you to repentance? There is another thing in the Proverbs that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, it makes his enemies to be at peace with him. Sometimes when people attack you, the best course of action is no response at all. When Jesus is on trial, Jesus is standing on trial, and the priests and Herod and all these people, they're all running their mouth, and he's standing there in silence. And he only speaks when it is most convenient to make his point. So his response to the people that are finding the fault is very little. And when he gets up to Pilate, he finally confronts Pilate with the fact that he is a king, and not in the way Pilate was thinking, but tells him he's here to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate is left basically speechless. And he really wants to turn him loose. But because of the decree of God, he can't turn him loose. He is already locked into the reality that this is the man in history that is going to carry out the judgment that is going to put Christ on the cross. So he says, look, when you're so busy in judging, but you don't want to correct yourself. You're going to spend all this time and kind of this in proudful arrogance. You need to stop and think about how God deals with you. God deals with you with patient forbearance. He said, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Well, if God is longsuffering to us, then obviously the point Paul is making is that's how we would be to others. That's why we don't judge too quickly. We can see it. You know, they say, well, we're not judges, we're fruit inspectors. That's a bunch of bunk. You're judges. You can try to soften it up all you want, but that's what you're doing. And there's an old saying. It says this is attributed to the American Indian. You don't judge the other man until you've walked a mile in his moccasins. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes the better course of action is to find out, why do you act? What all has contributed to your behavior? What has contributed to your thinking? Where is your faith? How do you relate to the law of God? I have two people in Bible paces. And all that is they read the Bible. There's no commentary. It's just the King James Bible, and they're reading it, which for Nicole and Jacob means that there's going to be a lot of words that are totally foreign. And so with Nicole, I simply instruct her. I tell her what that means. Now, she did ask a couple of times, but with Jacob wants to know what those words mean. So with him, when he's reading, I have the opportunity to give him definition and then to apply that definition. So I can take the definition, he just asked me about a word, then I can tell him how it's used in that scripture and how it applies to him. So I can go a little farther with him because of his reading ability. So when he reads, he sees words, and he'll ask, almost without exception, he'll ask you, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? So you instruct. And where it comes to a point where it actually is accusing him. There's something there he's reading, and what he's read just has made an accusation against some behavior that he actually practices, I always point that out. I say to him, what you see what got cursed here in the behavior of these people? Jacob, this is what we're trying to teach you. Get rid of that because it's sinful. So it's the long suffering. So when we're dealing with this, we have to start taking in all these different accounts. And so I raise the issue with that. What is the counter or the solution? And of course, you probably can tell me. I don't have to tell you, but I'll do it anyway. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 10, it says this: be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Now, that's really what we saw on display yesterday. The reason I have the cover on the bulletin this morning was because those were Nick's last words. His last words were, thank God for the loaves and the fishes. Because he had planned to serve 15 people. That's why he only printed 15 menus. He expected 15 people. He said, that's about what we've been serving. And he ended up counting everybody. There were 30 there. So that's twice as many as what he was looking for. And everybody got served and there was food left over. So he's saying, thank God for the loaves and the fishes. So what we saw yesterday was a picture of people being kindly affectioned. Even the kids were playing good together. They weren't fighting at all. They were all of them. That includes the ones that sometimes fight the most. They were including even Raylan, the youngest of the bunch, was getting in on it, and she was having a good time. So I thought, as I was walking around talking to people and watching them talking to each other, and even seeing how they handled the fact that there weren't enough menus. So we got down to where Jonathan came to me, and Jonathan is saying, these people over at that table, they can't turn in a menu. They don't have a menu. And I said, I hadn't thought about that. So I went and got, I don't know, it might have been yours. I think it was your menu. I went and got a menu, and I took it over, and I said, look, we didn't print enough. Yours is still pretty neat. And I said, use this one. So no problem. They looked at it and said, yeah, no big deal. We can all use the same one. They did it. They went through. They marked everything up and took it out there, and he was able to figure it out. Everybody got served. And I thought, this is really great. I'm really enjoying this. The food didn't matter to me, but what I saw among the people was very, very, very wholesome. And I don't know if anybody complained, but if they did, they must have done it after they left, because I didn't hear anything going on there. So he says here, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And then he finishes it off by saying, in honor, preferring one another, which is really a way of saying, take the lead in showing honor. So if you go back to the sermon, Jesus is saying, don't be angry with your brother without a cause. If there is a lawful cause, then lawful anger can be administered in the proper way. And then he says, don't judge improperly, lest you get an improper judgment. But if you want to really resolve this, let's deal with each other in the way that is best, which is being kindly affectioned and taking the lead in showing honor. So when I get the bulletin, and the bulletin comes, and there's a page on there that says somebody's birthday or an anniversary, that's an honor. That's a way of showing honor to those people. Where there's a page that says pray for, pray for, pray for, pray for, and you have this list of people, that's a way of showing honor. So you are elevating that person and saying to the other people, pray for them. Be kindly affectioned toward them. So the more you stress that, the more that becomes the rule of life, the less of the other ever gets a chance to get a foothold, because it keeps getting, it's like the white blood cells in your bloodstream, that they get surrounded, and that other attitude gets eaten up. And pretty soon, now pretty soon might take a while, but pretty soon the Holy Spirit begins to bring that reality, and you can see that attitude start changing in that other person. And they can then become somebody who takes the lead in showing honor. And if you are a kind of a person who is not looking for honor, if that's not the goal in your life, you know, I'm looking for honor. I want to be recognized. You're not going to have a problem showing honor, right? Because that never enters your mind that about somebody showing honor to you. You're going to take the lead in showing honor to the other person. If you go from there back to the seventh chapter of Romans, starting in verse 12 in the seventh chapter. No, wait a minute. I put the wrong reference there. Well, I don't know what I was referring to at that point, so I can't quote it. I gave you a wrong reference. Let me go down then, so I won't spend. Why did I do that? I forgot to put my full reference down. Isn't that brilliant? Okay. Well, I must have been thinking something there because I wrote it down, and I didn't. I wasn't looking. I was just remembering something, which I remember wrong. If I go back to the seventh chapter and I drop down to the sixth verse, after he talks about judging, however, now he gets into something different. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Now, what are we going to do here? We're going to pass judgment. Do not give that which is holy to the dogs. Now, if you did a little research about dogs in that time, dogs were unclean animals. Dogs were not domesticated so much like they are now. They ran wild and they were a little bit vicious and so forth. And so he said, you know, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. But he's making a reference here as to how careful we are with the Word of God and with the law of God. How do we share? How do we hand this out? So after he says, judge not unlawfully, we say we have to judge lawfully. We have to even be discerning with whoever we're dealing with. What can I tell that person from the Word of God? Will they be able to receive this, or are they just going to be contentious and come back on me? So he said, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. Don't give your pearls to the pigs. They'll just trample them in the mud. There are some folks that you can give, you can have the greatest heart of love, and you can give the simplest scriptures to show them the love of God, and they will maybe get angrier. And they'll trample on them. They'll put it down, and they might even begin to call you names that you don't want to be called. So as we do with the improper judging, now we have to judge properly with regard to what we share. So you may find, let me tell you one incident. I had a call, and this is a long time ago. I had a call from a reporter from the Tribune Chronicle. The only reason I know that she could have possibly called me is that I had had a couple letters published in the Tribune, and she must have read them, and so she thought she would call me, and she wanted to talk to me about homosexuality. So I started in creation. In the beginning, God created. Then God created a man. Then God gave him a wife, and I went through this logical progression of man and woman going into marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Family, I got into family, and we were going back and forth. And I foolishly thought I would try to illustrate my point. So I was going to say to her, if you would take the homosexuals, put them on an island, they can't reproduce. What's going to happen to them? Well, as far as I got was island. And she said to me, well, up to this point, I thought you were really making sense, and I was really enjoying what you're saying, but you just went over the edge, and she went off on me, and I thought, dumb. Why did I say that? I had a point to make, but I started it. I shouldn't have tried to make the point. I went too far. So what happened was, as it turned out, is that's what it was doing. I was actually giving that which was holy to a dog and giving pearls to a swine that was going to trample them underfoot. But it didn't happen until I got to the point I was going to make with regard to their inability to reproduce. And if you had them out there, eventually they would all die. Well, because that's not God's plan and intention. God's plan and intention was that they would establish a family. The family would become the source of government. It would become the stabilizer of society. That's where your continuity of covenant would be. Children would grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I never got there because I made one little error in conversation. So after going through the improper judgment, he here gets down to proper judgment with regard to even something like who you can share the gospel with. With that, I got to quit right here because I'm out of time. God bless you, Denise. Good to see you.